You might turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles again. We will be in the next chapter, chapter 34. I want to read to you two verses. In fact, I'm going to start in chapter 33. I will start with verse 21 of chapter 33. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. You remember Manasseh died, and his son Amon became king, and he would reign for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to the idols Manasseh had made, but unlike his father, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all those who plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. In chapter 34, the man of our hour, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Josiah inherited a mess. But God always looks very favorably on those he trusts with difficult situations. There's a chapel in the very heart of England in a village area called Stanton Harold. And this chapel has been there for a very long time, since the 17th century. There's a plaque on it that commemorates the man who built the chapel, actually, through his funds and influence. But it is more about what he did in his life. It reads, "In the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley, Baronet, founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in the worst times and to hope them in the most calamitous." To do the best things in the worst times. Josiah surely had the time for it. And his time came when we would suspect he could not have been ready. I would like to take you for a few moments this morning back to the day that he became king. We would be in Jerusalem. The city has grown some from the Ophel, the original 10 acres. Of course, there's the temple and the Milo and other buildings, and probably the royal palace is still part of the Ophel, but the north end. It's being excavated, in fact, right now, we think. But in the royal palace and the reception room where the throne has been placed for public display but also public ceremony, we have a ceremony beginning. Around the throne are the leaders, both politically and militarily and religiously, of all Judah. The northern kingdom is gone. It's been gone. And it is eventually going to collapse totally. But the southern kingdom still has a glimmer of hope, at least some think so. But on this day, it is about to do something that is a little bit of a shock to everyone. The new king is to be crowned. Do we watch the doors open? the ornate doors, the servants come forward, all of the pomp and circumstances, and then a little boy walks down that royal aisle. He is 8 years old. Now, if you don't remember what an eight-year-old is like, think of a third grader. That's how old he is. He comes to steps that may have been something like this. You have to watch him because you'll slip off the front. But he negotiates those and comes to the throne, and probably the high priest places the crown of David on his head. At that, there is a roar from the gathered prelates and leaders of the land. But we need to know something about these people we are standing with. There are two groups, two parties, if you will. First, there is the anti-God party in Judah, in the kingdom of God, who hate God and would like to get rid of him altogether. As they look at this new king, 8 years old, with a crown on his head, they're thinking to themselves, hey, he's only a kid. We can control him. There's a smaller group, and we would relate to them. They are the faith party. They believe in God, but on this day, as they look at their new king, you can almost be sure there was discouragement in their hearts. They're thinking, he's only a child. We can get no help from him. We can control him. We can get no help on him. But both groups are very wrong, because we are looking at the greatest king. And this includes David and all of the others, Hezekiah, the greatest king that would ever rule over the people of God until Jesus would take the throne. And he's only 8 years old at this point. As we look at him in that moment, we have to remember God immediately gives us an overview. We'll look at more of this. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning to the right, to Yeminah, not to the left, Shemaiah. He went straight ahead. He never varied. He followed the way of David more than David did. He was truly an amazing young man. But as we look at him, we have to know that God, of course, brings us along in stages. And as we look at this young man, we need to know that the first thing that's important is he's going to start young in growing. The second thing we need to know, and under it all, is that he has been brought to the throne in a tumultuous time. Very much as Robert Shirley faced during the time of England's dire struggles in the 17th century, so he is brought to the throne, as it were, in a time when it seemed like it was all over, even for Judah. And in fact, it was. And yet God brings this young man to the throne. He has the worst of times, but he will do the best with it. Kind of what you're facing and we're facing. The worst of times, but the opportunity to do the best of things. The first thing we see about him is he is going to have three, as it were, revivals in his life, spiritual awakenings. And we learn something about him and about what it means to serve God in a way that permanently shapes time and eternity, the world we're in, and the work of God for all times. We pick this up in verse 3. First, we are given this. At the end of his life, God will say there has never been another king like him. But remember, He's 8 years old. What happened between 8 years old and his eighth year? We pick that up in verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a Nair, that's what it literally says in Hebrew. Nair means a young person who is in their teens or even up to 28 to 29. It means somebody who is really enjoying youth, but also perhaps is not quite as mature as they need to be. But that's where he is. Eighth year means he was 16, sweet 16. And he surely was. For there he began the key to his life, and it is the key to your life and mine. First, the key is, as we were singing this morning, have we trusted in the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ? That gives us life eternal. Somewhere along the line, this young man had done that. Remember, his grandfather lived with him 6 years, Manasseh, whose sin was so great, but there is no sin so great God won't forgive it if we trust him, because that is what God does, and that is because his son has died for all sin for all time. And so he has trusted the Lord somewhere, but the next thing we see is he begins to seek. The Hebrew word for seek is a very important word. It's used often, but only in the case of very godly people. Doresh is the word. If you want to know, you want to look it up. It does not mean just to study about God. I've spent my life in academics. You can tell I look that way. Sometimes my homeboy Phyllis says, stand up straight. I've been leaning over desk all my life, so I'm like this, so try to stand up straight. But that's not it. Seeking God is not just digging into books. I'm all for study. Seeking God, though, is not just studying about God. It is seeking to know him personally. We saw that, didn't we, with Manasseh? Remember, it says, and he knew Yada, the Lord was God. And this young man knew that. In fact, he took the advice that King David gave to Solomon. We have this found in the book of Kings, that the Lord told his son Solomon, and this is in 1 Samuel, or 1 Chronicles, Chapter 28. By the way, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd, actually 1st Samuel through all the way through 2nd Kings are covered in the book of the Chronicles. But we have this word from David to his son Solomon. This is his advice, and this is the advice that his son way down the line, this young man took, that Josiah took. David said to Solomon this, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the Lord of your God of your father, and serve him with wholeheartedness, devoted and devotion, and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you. So the key is seeking the Lord, to know him personally. Now we have to study about him because we know him personally because of this book. And yet this young man at 16 had known enough either through Manasseh or perhaps through some of the godly priests who dared to talk about the Lord, and we're now talking about him a lot, that he turned to him and he began to seek him. And that is the first step of his reign. The next part of his revival will be one of action. When you come to know the Lord and you are seeking him, you are going to be stirred by it. If you say, well, yeah, I know Jesus and you never do anything with it, I'm going to say, that doesn't make it. I'm not saying you haven't trusted, but I can't know that and nobody else can, because if you are in him, you are going to bear fruit. Now, you may be in a dry fruit-bearing time, or you may have not really trusted him at all. But when we trust him, we are going to do something with it, and he begins to do something with it. And that is in the second part of his reign. We read this in the middle of verse 3, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images. Under his direction, the altars of Baal were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. Thus he broke into pieces and scattered over the grave of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priest on their altars. So he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. They were close. They're from the northern kingdom, but they were close to Benjamin and Judah. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, crushed the idols to powder, cut to pieces the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. That's phase one of his revival for the land. But I want us to get something, and I particularly would like all of our leaders who are part of this family to look at this. This man was not a leader who sent people out to do what he wanted to do. He did do that, but he was right there with them. He was hands-on. Look at verse 4. Under his direction, I'm reading the NIV, that really is, I mean, it's true, but the literal translation says, le pen nov. They did this, it says literally, before his face. Pen is face in Hebrew. In other words, he was there to see the stuff torn down. He was a hands-on leader to oppose evil and corruption. And my brothers and sisters, if we are going to deal and see an awakening, and if we are going to keep New York and Llano, Texas, and America and this country and the West from going over the falls, it is going to be because first in the church we are in, we graciously but tenaciously oppose evil and corruption. And secondly, we do it within our cities, and thirdly, within our nation. And this young man who at his 12th year, at 20, this young man opposed evil. And he did it hands-on. And I want to tell you, when you go with God, you're never too young or old, because God doesn't pay any attention to that if you are committed to him. And so I want to encourage the leaders that you choose, whoever you choose, but that they be men, they be women, who are going to seek the Lord and are going to be hands-on in serving him as building for him and going to battle for him. And so they're doing that. They're tearing down the Baals. I won't go into these various idols, what they were like, the mess they made. Spending my life studying this, some of it still makes me a little queasy in the stomach. But the question is, or the issue is, he's getting rid of it. Now, there is a third level. He did what a lot of kings had been. He tore down idols. He eliminated the priest. He eradicated their practices. He went far enough to grind up their bones and put them on their graves. And so he did these things, but he goes further than that. He also is now going to build up. And that is what we see in the next level. And this is kind of the key, because it says in verse 8, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Ahazali, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. He's going to build the temple up. I know this spring, this is all going to come down. You're not going to try to build it up again. I understand that. It's a necessity. I see that. But that wasn't true with the temple. You see, this is the temple that Solomon built. And if you think a building like this is venerated, boy, I want to tell you, we still venerate things. I'm an inveterate archaeologist. That's my avocation. And every time I take groups to Israel, I when we get on Temple Mount, I kind of go berserk. Philistine says, calm down, calm down. There is one thing on Temple Mount that is part of Solomon's temple. It's a piece of a stair like this. And I take everybody over to say, do you see that? That's from Solomon's temple. People look at it and say, so what? Well, they're right and I'm wrong. But that's not the situation here. The temple could actually be built up, and it should be. And so in the 18th year, they start to do it. This starts the flame of revival in the land. You see, as they started, Hilkiah, who is the high priest, takes the money that has been given him. He brings it into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the money, the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all of the people of Judah and Benjamin and so forth, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he trusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord. And it goes through all of these men, what they're going to do, carpenters, stone masons, how they worked, what they needed to do, and the money that had been provided. Now, this money had been collected in large collection boxes. It hadn't been used much. It's strange that they didn't raid the treasury, but apparently they didn't need to, the awful kings that they had had before. But they take it and they begin to rebuild the temple. At this point, we see the first flame of revival, and I love this because it says in verse 12, the men who did the work faithfully, over them were Yahath and Obadiah and so forth, and all these guys are leading it. The point is, it wants to show that the workers were faithful men, but when you go to 2 Kings, it's even more dramatic. It says this about the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, same guys who are building the temple, also the carpenters and the masons also have them purchased timber and dressed stones to repair the temple, but they need not account for the money. Trust them because they are acting faithfully. This is the command of them. He says, let them start this work, but you don't need receipts. When they say they spent the money, you can trust them. That's the kind of workers you want, really. But that's the kind they were. I love that because there are people who serve God in every part of God's work. And sometimes we look at them, we say, well, you know, they're just doing everyday work. One of the great joys in being here was getting to know people in the hotel who love the Lord. And on the staff, I see some of them still who do all kinds of things. They know how to fix things and everything. Some of the most faithful people I've known here were those people. And God would say, just let them do it. They are faithful. Well, this faithfulness that was starting to appear in Jerusalem under Josiah was a new thing, and these men are ready for a change. Now, when that happens, God begins to help you along the way. And God does two things. The first thing he does, he brings in to the situation, onto the scene, a prophet who is truly a flame thrower. He lived up above Jerusalem, about 6 miles away to the north. You remember, Jerusalem is a mountaintop city, and then there's other little cities. Well, this was a city called Anathoth, which is about 6 miles and about probably another 500 feet higher than Jerusalem, about 4,000 feet. Now, this particular prophet wasn't a prophet in the beginning. He was a priest. He was happy living up there. Leave Jerusalem alone. I don't want to be there. He knew how bad it had been. And yet God calls him, and he leaves, and he comes to Jerusalem, and his name is Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah comes into the city, he preaches revival, repentance, and all of those things which Josiah would love. But the other side of it, Jeremiah also said, even though I'm preaching these things for Judah, it's all over. Let me just give you some of the things God. Jeremiah was going to pray for Judah. You know, people tell me, pray for me. We want to pray for New York. We pray for Texas. We desperately need it. But the Lord says this. Jeremiah wanted to pray for Judah. They were the only thing left at this time when he asked this. Then the Lord said to me, that is to Jeremiah, do not pray for the well-being of this people. You know, God says, don't pray. You know, we say, well, pray always. No, he says, don't do it. Don't pray for these people. Then he goes on in 15, chapter 15 of, that's in 14 of Jeremiah. He says in verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. If they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them. This is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those destined to the sword. And those destined to starvation. And those to captivity, to captivity. Wow. That's not a comforting message. And that is what Jeremiah brought. And it must, in a sense, have discouraged young Josiah. And I think it did, but the other side of it, it didn't stop him. He kept going because he is going to make use of the days God has given him to see as many as possible come to a right relationship with God. And in a true sense, he will do the best of things in the worst of time, and God will accept that. And though it's over, the night is coming, Josiah, by his faithfulness, will hold back the night. Now, we are involved with a lot of people discussing a lot of things. I've had a lot of discussions with some of you, and our sons travel the world, and we have other friends, family members who also do that, and they try to keep up with things. They're in financial, they're in military, they're in this and that, and they all say this. It looks like for the West, the game is over. I do not know if that is true, but I do know this, whether it is or isn't. If it is true, we know it's not good. It's the worst of times. But we still are given by God the opportunity to do the very best things. Calvary, you have that opportunity in a unique way. You're going to go through some testing times, but those God gives you to bless you, not curse you, so that New York can look at you and be amazed and see the power of God. And so, in the 18th year, Josiah begins to do these things, to rebuild in the worst of time. Jeremiah is preaching. Jeremiah came in his 13th year, 5 years before this, and I'm sure at night, there were times that Josiah said, you know, Jeremiah is a wonderful person. I wish he'd go back to Anathoth. But he didn't. And yet it keeps going. But there's a second thing God does, and I want to say to you, you already have this, and it is the unique thing about Calvary. As they are working on this building and faithfully serving, and they go through all of the people who are the musicians, by the way, are helping build. I saw the choir. I thought of that. They are all up there with, you know, a hammer and saws and all of that stuff. while they're doing it, in verse 14, we read that they are paying for this thing, and while they were bringing out the money, this is Hilkiah the priest, he has it, that had been taken into the temple of the Lord out of this big offering box, they had several probably, the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that was committed to them. He tells him all the good things first. He says, now I've got another word for it. And we have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Now, he kept it till this point because Shaphan apparently had taken a peek. We do not believe it was the entire, what the Hebrew community would call the Tanakh, all of the 22 books, with us they're 39, the same books, they're just divided differently, which we call the Old Testament. As I said before, it's one book. Really, no, it's all God's word. But anyway, they had the original. But probably they didn't have the whole thing. We suspect they had the first five or six books, but they had the law of Moses. They had the law, the Torah. And that is what Shaphan, the secretary, had looked at, and he said, I am carrying a ticking nuclear device. I want to say something about the Bible. It still is. Everything God says he is going to do, he's going to carry out, and that is his word on it. And so, here is Shaphan the secretary, and he's going to read to the king. I imagine he did it with a shaking voice, because what the king is going to hear is just what Jeremiah is saying. It's all over. When the king heard the words, verse 18 of the law, he tore his robes and gave these orders to Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, son of Micah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the remnant in Israel and Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger. I love it. Hebrew expression for God getting angry is his nose burned red. God's nose is greatly burning red. God is upset with us, and he knows that. And so he says, go and inquire of what's going on. The Lord's anger that is poured out on us and our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, for they have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. At this point, we meet another remarkable character. She works as a seamstress and keeps a clothing store of garments for priests and others. Probably her husband is in the priestly line. She may well be, but her name is Huldah the prophetess. Some of you go to Israel and you've seen on the south wall of the excavation there were the steps they used to go up, three arch gates and then two. Those are all called the gates of Huldah the prophetess. How did she get that honor? She was a prophetess, and they all knew it. You see, God's gift comes to people we don't suspect. They're godly people who follow him, and she knows what to say, and she knows how to handle it. This gal is tough. As we'd say in Texas, she's tougher than boot leather. And they come to her. This is from the king. And Hilkiah and those the king had sent to him, verse 22, went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tekoa, the son of Hasherah, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. Now, you'd expect to say, oh, how honored I am. No, listen to her. And she said to them, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Tell the man, Hamir Ish. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. You see, with God, there really are no kings or queens or high people or low people. They are first all his creation. And the single issue with him is, have you trusted in me through you, my son? If you have, you are my son and daughter. If you have not, you need to. But know first, you are just a man or a woman created in the image of God. So you go talk to this guy. And this is what you say to him. I am going to, verse 24, bring a disaster on this place and to its people and all the curses written in the book that have been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Just what you heard is exactly what's going to happen. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all of their hands. All their hands have made, that is their idols, and their fingers have poured out in this place, and it will not be quenched. By the way, there's one thing that we need to know. They not only made idols, they were sacrificing. And when you look at Manasseh, it says, Manasseh filled Jerusalem with blood like no other king. That is primarily because, as I said last week, they were sacrificing their children to Moloch. And so these are the things that have been done, and he says, that's why God is going to go. And tell the king, she says in 26 of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord of God of Israel says concerning the word you heard. Because your heart, now this is strictly to the man who happens to be king. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept in my presence, I have heard you and declared, and declares the Lord. I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I am going to bring on this place and those that live here in it. The whole point of this is, yeah, it's coming. In fact, if you go over and read Jeremiah, the people faked it, by the way, when he's having all of his wonderful revivals and everything, and, you know, they're rebuilding the, oh, the people are coming to worship, they're bringing their scroll, oh, they're, you know, they're at all the feasts, they come up for the three feasts, and they're all faking it. Jeremiah says, you serve God with your mouth, but your heart is somewhere else, and you're going down. And so, but she tells this king, because you did this, because you truly repented in your heart, you will go to your fathers in peace. In other words, you are going to reign. There will be righteousness. There will be a remnant that comes out of this. And it will be because of you. And until the end of the day, his days, he would do that. In fact, he would do it, and God would then tell us there's really been no one like him. After he passes away in 2 Kings, we read this, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Incredible. No one like him. And so Josiah, because he was a man who did the best of things and the worst of times, trusting in God, even though he knew the end was coming, he was able to push back the night. And you're able to do that. And that is really what made this man so very unique. You are facing a very unique time. I understand that. You're going through a great change. And in many ways, it will seem like the worst of times. Well, let me put it better. It will be a battle. Josiah never, he wanted to go to battle. In fact, he does. He did it hard. He shouldn't have done it, but he did it trusting God, even though he was wrong. It reminds me of what one of my coaches used to say to me, Rose, if you made a mistake, make it hard. Well, he made it hard, cost him his life, but he kept following the Lord. And in following the Lord, he faithfully did the best of things in the worst of times. He, in every way, was a warrior for God. And it takes that. And as you face what you're facing, building a new building or being part of a building program, being out of here, being all of those things, that looks like the worst of times, but it's a chance for you to be different and do the best of things. You see, we are all called. Paul calls Timothy and he says, Timothy, we are three things. We are runners in a race. We are farmers planting. But the first thing he tells them is, we are soldiers of the cross. Are you a soldier of the cross? As I thought about this week coming to be with you, we love you and we pray for you. One of the things that sort of came together was I love history and love to spend my time studying old things and old kingdoms and so forth in Rome because I'm a New Testament guy. I studied for 50 plus years. Rome is fascinating because we always look at Rome and we see Caesar with us up on his Palatine or up there and, you know, before the Senate or whatever, and we think that's the power of Rome. Caesar was not the power of Rome. In fact, when the Caesars come, Rome was going downhill. It looked good, but they're not going to last. No, when Rome was most powerful in the 300 or so years before the Caesars, it was most powerful for one reason, the Roman soldier and the Roman army. The Roman soldier, when he became part of one of the legions, left, and he most of the times never returned home. And they would go, their legions, out on the borders, the frontier, to protect Rome and to advance, if they needed to, the borders of the empire. When they went, the legion went and finished the battle they'd been assigned. They would then form a border and they would build a camp. But that camp was like a city. It had a cardo, a main street, centos, side streets, all of the things. And it was a real town. And they would be there until those who were watching the borders of Rome, from Rome itself, sent word to say, it is time for you to fight again. When that happened, they would wait for three trumpets to sound. The men who were the soldiers of Rome. And finally the day would come. They knew it was coming. The first trumpet would sound, and that would mean you are to pack up all of your gear. You are to put your weapons in absolutely top condition, and you yourself are to be sure you are ready to go. They would give them time for that, and then a month or two later, the second trumpet would sound, and that meant it is time to assemble. And they would go to the assembly line where the order of march would be prepared, where all of the legion would be in their different ranks, and they would bring all of their gear, but before they left, they would burn down their town, their Roman camp. Two reasons. One, so others wouldn't use it. But secondly, it said, we have fulfilled it here. Now we are being sent somewhere else to fight for our nation. Once they were there, the commander of the legion would come out on his small platform. We call it a bema. It's in the Bible. But it's really an award platform or a command platform. And he would stand there, and his second in command would step forward. And he would say three times to all of those assembled as far as you could see, are you ready? Are you prepared for battle? And they would cry back, we are ready. Twice he would do that. But on the third time when he said, are you prepared for battle? They would lift their salute to Rome and they would say, we are ready. And they would march. Calvary, the trumpet has sounded for you. Are you ready to march? I pray you are. And you will say, we are ready to go to carry out the battle, Lord, you have called us to do the very best of things, no matter how bad the times. Father, thank you that we have been called in a time like this. It would be nice to not be worrying about it, building going down, another going up, a city that had all kinds of problems, a nation that is in turmoil. And yet you have placed us here and said, this is your time, your purpose on this earth. Lord, let us say, as the Roman soldier said, not to an empire that would disappear, but to a kingdom that is eternal, immortal, led by our King of Kings. Let us say, Lord Jesus, we are ready, and let us march in his name. Amen.